Mark chapter 12 is where we'll be today. We'll begin reading Mark 12, verses 13 through 17 is our text. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. He saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your word. Lord, we're thankful that it's available to us in our language and in a format that we can easily reference and carry around with us. Lord, how thankful we are to consider the text before us. Lord, as we look into this text, Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us through your word. You'll strengthen us. Encourage us. And Lord, I pray that you'll edify your people. And Lord, that you'll be pleased to save sinners, add them to the church here. Lord, I pray that you'll be with each one who's here. I pray for those that were mentioned on the prayer list. And our Father, as we continue in the worship service with the preaching of your word, I pray that you give me unction from on high. And Lord, may all that's said here today bring honor and glory to your name, that our worship would truly be in spirit and in truth. Forgive us where we failed you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message today is simply, Taxes to Caesar. Taxes to Caesar. And so we pick up in the midst of the narrative, a new portion of Mark chapter 12. And in this verse he says, And they sent unto him. They send unto him. And so the first question that comes up in this is, who are the they? Well, context demands that this is the they who were of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Going all the way back to chapter 11 in verse 27, they come again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And so, these are the ones who met Jesus at the temple when he came. They were the ones who questioned his authority. They were the ones who sought to seize Jesus, especially after he spoke to them the parable of the vineyard, the parable that we looked at last week. Now they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is quite the pairing, if you will, of an odd couple. The Pharisees were members of the Jewish party that exercised strict piety according to the Mosaic law. They were a sect within early Judaism. According to Bible Dictionary there, it says that they became active around 150 B.C. and endured as a distinct party until being subsumed into the Republic or Rabbinic movement around A.D. 135. And these were the religious leaders of the day, if you will. A religious group, very prominent in the days of Jesus. On the other hand, the Herodians were a Jewish political party. The Herodians are called that because they sympathized with the rulers of the Herodian dynasty, and therefore with Rome. They are depicted as allied with the Pharisees against Jesus, in spite of their conflicting sympathies. If you go in Matthew chapter 22, a parallel passage here of this, we read of the same thing. Then, and they sent, well, it says in verse 15, Matthew gives us a little bit more detail. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. But also in the gospel that we've been reading in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So these teamed up in order to try to get Jesus. What's happening here is that the religious and the political leaders were joining forces for this purpose. They were coming to catch him at his words, or to put it another way, they were trying to trap him in a statement. One commentator wrote and said that the verb rendered they might catch is a haunting word. They wanted to throw a lasso around him or otherwise entrap him. We see that sort of thing happening in the political world, and even sometimes there are those who do the devil's work in the Lord's churches as well. They have a similar agenda as these ancient enemies of our Lord. It's been that way for down through the ages. In the Psalms, the psalmist wrote this in Psalms 56. Psalms 56. Verses 5 and 6, David here complaining about his enemies, he says, every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. So they wrest my words, or in other words, they distort my words. Over in the 140th Psalm, Psalm 140, verse 5. He says, the proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah. They've set gins for me. They've set snares for me. All of these things are going on in the life of David there. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. And so, down through the ages, we see this going on. The snares being set, traps being set, conspiring against the people of God, the prophets of God. Over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 54. Well, let's start with verse 53. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. And so, in our text, we find that the Herodians and the Pharisees were coming together to conspire against the Lord in such a way that no matter what he said, he would be in trouble. It's not a conspiracy theory if it's laid out. In fact, it's a conspiracy. And that's what was happening. John Gill observes here from this text, said that they thought they should unavoidably catch him one way or another, just as a prey is hunted, taken in a net or snare, as the word used signifies. For if he declared against giving tribute to Caesar, the Herodians would have whereof to accuse him, and the Pharisees would be witness against him. And if he should be for it, the latter would expose him among the people as an enemy to their civil liberties, one that was for subjecting them to the Roman yoke, and consequently, in their mind, could not be the Messiah and deliverer that they expected. You see, this is why the Pharisees and Herodians were together. They wanted to entrap him into a gotcha moment. But in Mark chapter 13 there, Mark chapter 12 and verse 13, we'll get it out right here in a minute. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Verse 14. When they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. Carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Before they got to the question, the question which was set to trap him in his words, They aim to puff him up in such a way so that he would not hesitate to speak on a dangerous subject. These fellows were setting their trap, like a spider who spins its web, and in order to catch the fly, there's great planning and work that's done. These guys had done their work, they thought. They were pretty good at it, it would seem, with normal people, but not all men are accessible with flattery. In fact, we would all do well to learn that. Certainly, Jesus was not accessible by flattery. The devil, the great tempter, the enemy of our Lord and of us, he had already tried to offer him greatness. And in Mark or Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Didn't work when Satan offered him the things that he offered, and it's not going to work with these guys either. The question, though, is asked, and it's been preserved for us so that we can consider this. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Well, Caesar is not just a salad. Caesar was not little and have a pizza shop. But Caesar was something big. In fact, Caesar was a generic name for all the Roman emperors. The Roman Empire was a pretty big deal in those days. The reigning emperor at this time was a man by the name of Tiberius. He's only mentioned by name once in the Bible, in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. It's the only time that Tiberius is mentioned, and there it is, but some things about Tiberius. This again is coming from the Bible dictionary. Tiberius, the actual full, the way he was known was Tiberius Claudius Nero or Tiberius Caesar. He ruled during the life of Jesus. He was known as an emperor of great ability and poor character. Not only is he the Caesar that's referred to in both the in the debate over the tribute to Caesar, but he's also the one mentioned during the trials of Jesus before Pilate. He's also the emperor who banished the Jews from Rome. Now I like to pull things and kind of connect dots with history. And as I was reading, I began recognizing some names from history that maybe you will too. It says Emperor Tiberius' father was Tiberius Nero. Under Julius Caesar, Tiberius Nero was a quaestor, or an official who dealt with financial administration. During the Civil War and after Caesar's assassination, he supported Mark Antony's faction. He surrendered to Octavian after the conflict and then died shortly thereafter. So, if you want to kind of connect dots from maybe something you read from history or at least something you read from Shakespeare, that's kind of some dots that you can connect there with what happened in Rome. The fact is that even though the Bible is not a history book, it does deal with history, and where it is completely accurate. There's no such thing as just Bible stories separate from world history. World history and Bible history all go together. God is the sovereign over all. And we sometimes miss kind of connecting the dots with all those things. But in Mark chapter 12, the question is asked, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? In verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? They felt, I believe, as I've mentioned, there was no answer that was not going to get him into trouble, so they kept after him. But there in verse 15 it says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew what was going on. And in fact, that word hypocrite, or hypocrisy, is a word that's borrowed by us in English from the Greeks. And in the classic, signified an actor who wore a mask to pretend to be someone he wasn't. A hypocrite, then, is someone who assumes a character that does not belong to him. That's what we see is going on here. It seems on the surface as an innocent question, but Jesus knew it wasn't. These hypocrites might have fooled the people around them who may have overheard this. But we know from reading Scripture that they had poor motives, that they were up to something, and Jesus knew it as well. And while the mask may have hid their identity to others, God knew the heart, and He knows the hearts of hypocrites in our day as well. We may be able to trick other people and all that sort of thing, but the Lord knows the heart. They were masked before men, but not before their Maker. He calls them out. And there are people in our day, there were people then, who maybe didn't get called out by Jesus in the flesh while they were here on the earth. But the masks will come off the day of judgment. Consider that. Think about these things. And so he knew their hypocrisy, and he says to them, why tempt ye me? bring me a penny that I may see it. Why tempt ye me? Why are you putting me on trial with an evil intention? Right? Why do you bring this to me with this group? You see. Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. It actually wasn't a penny like we think of a penny. We think of a penny, and pennies are fairly common, not worth a whole lot. But I guarantee you, if I were to drop this on most floors or most sidewalks, if I were to drop the penny on the ground, a lot of people would just not even pay attention to it. They just keep walking. Now, if it was a gold dollar or silver, they'd probably bend over and pick it up. But a penny's not worth much. John Brodus, the American Baptist commentator and preacher from the 1800s, he wrote, "Penny," from the King James and English Revisers, is a very misleading translation. We must either say shilling or borrow the original word as the Greek borrowed it from the Latin. The coin was a denarius. It's easy for us to read this in English and think in our mind equivalent coinage. And if we do that, and we read penny here, we think of it as a common. Not worth much. I mean, not only will most people walk over top of a penny on the road, but at the store, if the total comes to $4.02, but you only have $4, the cashier will probably tell you, "Don't worry about those couple pennies." Right? It's not worth a lot. And as a matter of fact, in Canada, our neighbors to the north, they stopped producing their penny in May of 2012. And there's been some talk of doing the same thing here in America. Guess what? It's either very close or it is to the point where it costs more to produce the thing than what it's even worth. So it's a penny, right? But a denarius, that was no penny. It was no insignificant thing. In fact, it was, are you ready for this? It was a Roman silver coin and was approximately a laborer's daily wage. Now you think about this. You work all day, hard labor, and you get paid this coin, this denarius. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Bring me the denarius. In fact, I like the fact that the Legacy Standard Bible, they translated it there. He said, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." That way our mind is brought back to that first century time period. And indeed, by their own admission, when they talk about weights and measures in their letter to the reader introduction, they did this so that the reader can be brought back to what was originally written. But think about this. This changes the narrative when you read this. I mean, the whole scenario changes. If I were to If I were to say, I've got a penny. Come on, kids, come look at this penny that I've got in my pocket. They're not going to be that interested. But if I were to pull out a silver coin, say, hey, guys, look at this silver coin. It might be that not only the kids be interested, but also some of the adults too. Say, oh, wow, that's a pretty neat thing. Let me see that. More valuable. More rare. You see. It costs. It has something, right? It generates much more excitement. And that's what is going on here. This was a big deal. This tax, this tribute being charged or paid to Caesar is a whole day's worth of work to a government that the Jewish people largely weren't very happy with. So, this coin was brought that he could see it. Verse 16, they brought it. He saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. This is also a big deal. Because not only was this a denarius, a silver coin, not only was it a full day's worth of work, but on one side of the denarius was likely the image of the current emperor, Tiberius. Though at the time it might have been Augustus, since both coins were in circulation. But Tiberius is most likely because the response, whose image is here, they said Caesar's, indicating it was the current ruler rather than the past one. But he doesn't just ask about the image. He says, what about the superscription? What about the inscription on it? Now the inscription would have read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus on one side, and chief priest on the other. Whose is this image and superscription? They said Caesar's. Now, this also was a big deal. Being the temple and being there to produce such a coin with such an image, such an inscription on it, would have been a violation to their rigid teachings. The Caesar claimed to be God. At least one of the gods. But they had it. They were able to produce it. See? And so now, they've got it in their hands, in the temple. They were looking to entrap Jesus, and now the question has been reversed. Now they're answering questions. Whose is the image and superscription? They said to him, Caesar's. Verse 17, and Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. They marveled at him. See, Christ acknowledged that Caesar had a right to collect taxes and the duty of Christians to pay them. And remember, one of the things that got him in trouble with these fellows is the fact that he'd run out the money changers and all of that. He acknowledged that Caesar had some rights. And ultimately, governments have been put forth by God. Read Romans 13. But he does not suggest here, as some people will try to tell you, that Caesar had sole authority in all things, political or social. Ultimately, we've got to realize as we navigate through the world that all things are God's. Over in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This includes the realm in which Caesar, or the president of the United States, the kings, you know, back in the Middle Ages and so on, there were kings that tried to say they had the divine right to do whatever they wanted. That's not true. That's not true. God is sovereign over all, including the realm in which Caesar or all these kings exercise authority. Indeed, you and I, we live in a different world than what the first century Christians were living in. A different world than the time of the Gospels. But understand something. Just as they had to navigate through a system that was very pagan and hostile towards Christianity, you and I are finding ourselves in a world that is very, very similar. Now, I don't know if we'll get back to the point where we'll face first century persecutions like what they had. We might. But I do know this. There are times, just like now, just like there were then, when we're met with contradictions. Think back just 4 years ago when governors thought that they had the power and the authority to shut down even churches in the name of keeping people safe and healthy. And the answer, of course, is that we need wisdom, and that we must obey God rather than men when there's a contradiction. Caesar has no authority over churches. He had no authority in the temple. He says to them there in our text, he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." We're talking a little bit about education. When we think about school and all of that, my children do not bear the image of Caesar as the image bearers of God. I'm not obligated to turn them over to Caesar's public school system. Thankfully, in this country, we have a freedom to choose whether we do that or not. But if it ever came down to mandatory, where the government said they are ours, well, you have to. They're going to have a fight on their hands. We need to consider this as what Jesus taught that day does have a far-reaching implication even in our republic. And, you know, as we think about the role of government, now there's a lot of things I could say today, but, you know, pay your taxes, yes. But know that government does not have unlimited authority over everything. That there are limitations. And as Jesus answered these fellows, He said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They marveled at this. They were not prepared for the answer that He gave them. And so, the Pharisees and Herodians tried to trap Jesus. They weren't able to. Lord willing, next time, we'll see how the Sadducees will give it a try. One thing's for certain, Jesus wasn't making friends among the religious leaders or the political leaders of His day. And all this eventually will lead to Him dying on the cross. But bear in mind, He didn't die on the cross just because He was public enemy number one. He died on the cross for His people to save them from their sins. He died to become to pay the price by being the price that we owed. And His righteousness was imputed to us. And we have life because of Him. He died, He was buried, and rose again. And we rejoice at that. We thank God that all these things are recorded for us, for our learning, and for our instruction. And we rejoice in our Savior that we have. And so if you know Him today, what great grace we have. But if you don't know Him, believe on Him, even this very hour. Let's be dismissed with prayer.